Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 7. The Bible says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. The Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Our glorious King, we thank you for the kindnesses that have come our way. Many of them we feel so unaware of, but what we do see calls for our wholehearted allegiance. We spent so many years serving ourselves. We used religion for ourselves. Our marriage was for us. Our children existed for us. Our money, our time, it was all about us. And you have conquered every believer here this morning. You have opened eyes. You have broken the chain of sin's deception. You have given us a heart to love what is really beautiful, to pursue what's really worth living for, and to turn our back on what is not. We thank you for a love that pursued us before we cared to be loved. We thank you for a strength that overcame our resistance, for arguments that laid our objections in the dirt. But God, we pray that what has been started would continue, not just here, but all across our world, that the gospel would conquer, that man, his pride would be in the dust. We pray that those that fear that they are too bad for you would run and see Christ on the throne described in scriptures and hope in him. Those that feel that they don't need you would see the truth about themselves. God, open our eyes to see who we really are, and then show us who you are. We ask that you would teach us this morning as we look at passages where the King has laid out the clearest of paths for the feet of every single Christian. We ask that you would help us to not be impacted by the wrong approach that has been so often taken to these words, not to overreact and be guilty of an opposite error. We want to close our eyes to all that is going on around us, in a sense, and see him, the perfectly obedient one, to put our feet on the same path that he put his feet. God, we thank you for the opportunities we have to worship you. We also thank you for the opportunities you give us throughout the week to speak of you, to live, to help. We pray for Justin this morning as he's able to preach. We ask that the things that he says would find roots in the heart of the people and not just be pecked away. God, be merciful to us. We are a needy people. We think of our world in the turmoil of war and those who, unlike us, might fear that today could be their last day on this earth. We pray, God, that you would pity humanity, that you would use even the most cruel responses of nations to save, to bring people into a kingdom that does not totter when all else shakes. Hear our prayers this morning, God. We come here because you have shown us that Christ is the Holy One sent by you, and he has words of life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start this new section in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we say it's a new section, I mean, there is a unity to what Christ says here. So even though we have a chapter division, it doesn't mean that we're looking at something completely different. Really, we're looking at the same things that we have been looking at all along. But there is a new emphasis, and it is particularly helpful. I think before we look at the chapter, we need to kind of remind ourselves of a few things that just maybe we would take for granted that we agree on. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is real. Because the king is real. And the rule of the king through his law, through his word, is real. And that means that in the kingdom of Christ, and I'm speaking of in the gracious rule of Jesus Christ right now, in the covenant of grace, what is real is all that matters. Every effort to kind of present ourselves a little better than we really are, every pretense, every religious sham and role-playing is rejected by Christ. Even having the right phrases and the right words said with a certain amount of emotion, if it does not connect itself with a changed life, it is worthless to Christ. What other people say about you, if it is not backed up by what Christ says about you, is of no value. What you say about God, what you say about the Christian life, what you say about you, if God doesn't agree with it, is worthless. All that matters in the kingdom of Christ, in a sense, is what Christ says. Now, that I think is, you know, if you're a Christian, you have no problem with those things. But there's a danger, because so much of the Christian life begins at the heart. And those are where those tremendous changes start. Not with the outside. You know, so if a young man falls in love with a girl and she's very religious, but the young man doesn't really go to church, suddenly he becomes religious. They get married, they show up at church on Sunday, and you might look at that and think, wow, what a wonderful change. This young man loves the Lord. Does he? Have the changes within occurred? And that's why he's at church. Or does he just love the girl and he wants to please her? We know that the heart changes that God accomplishes in the soul of a young person, of a man or a woman, these are the fundamental things. They have to be the starting place. It's the root system. But because Christianity deals so much with the changed heart, it is not immediately obvious sometimes whether that change has taken place. And it is easy when we want to emphasize that a change of heart is essential, it is easy to overemphasize that to the point that we forget that a change of life always follows a change of heart. So Christianity begins here with the interiority of our soul, but it always ends there with the way that we live, with how we treat people. And that's where Matthew 7 is such a critical part of the Sermon on the Mount, because it searches us and it finds us and it tells us the truth about us. It tells us how to avoid the danger of self-deception. I mean, you know, the fundamental quality of a self-deceived person in church is they don't think they're the one that's self-deceived. I've met many self-deceived people. I have been a self-deceived person for 20 years. You know, the first 20 years of my life, so religious. But if you had said to me, you know, there's a problem with self-deception in church, I would have said, that's absolutely right. And if you had pointed at me and said, but you're deceived, I would have said, not me. So you may feel like, well, already I don't need Matthew chapter 7 because I'm not the self-deceived person. But Christ has been so kind as to explain to you what reality looks like in his kingdom so that you, while you have time, can throw open this book and ask God, help me to see the truth about me. But it's not just about us. The things that chapter 7 talks about also help us to know how to help other people, to know the difference between true religion and false religion, between church membership and really following a king, between sentimentalism, where we agree with certain concepts, we appreciate them, we feel a little moved on the inside when people talk about them, when we read about them, but we never have a different life. Living in a culture that is crammed full, really, of false Christianity, it's so helpful that Christ gives us a chapter that describes true Christianity. Today, we're just going to be looking at the first five verses, and we will, hopefully, we will see right at the beginning how Christ gives us some very clear warning in the form of a negative command, how not to go about helping people. But inside that warning, there's a reason or two given, and then there is also a picture of how we are to help each other. Well, let's talk about how chapter 7 fits in with the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it speaks a great deal about the results of the rule of Christ in the heart and life of a Christian. So we are dealing in chapter 7 with the effects, not the cause of the changes. So outward changes, they have a cause, but that's not being described in chapter 7. In other words, we're dealing with the fruit that we see on the tree of our life, the moral changes. We're not dealing with the root system that guarantees that there will be that kind of a fruit. If you approach this chapter and you don't realize that this is really dealing with fruit or the effect of Christ's rule, then in a sense you turn the Bible backward. You go the wrong way down a one-way street, and you say to yourself, I don't want to be in trouble with God. I don't want to be one of those people that's fake. And so I need to, and then you look at this chapter and you see these descriptions and you say, well, I need to make sure I try really hard to be a really good person. But that's not how we got here. That's not how Christ got here in the sermon. Chapter 7 is the conclusion, but it only works, so to speak. It only makes sense if you keep it connected to the introduction of the sermon. Do you remember the Beatitudes? In the Beatitudes, we have a description of the character of every person who is in that gracious kingdom of Christ, every true Christian. There's the description, the Beatitudes. And in that description, we have some sense of how you actually become that kind of a person. There is a person in the Beatitudes. Do you remember the picture? We start with a person who is fairly, you know, well-to-do spiritually. They feel that they're full and they're good and they may not be perfect and they ought to do a little better, but they're just fine. And then they come and the words of the king begin to bother them and they realize that they actually are spiritually bankrupt. They realize that and it humbles them before God. But not just before God. When they look in at their soul, it breaks their heart. I have become this thing against God. I thought I was a better person. And now that I see the truth about myself, my heart is broken. And then there's a humility toward other people. This wonderful stripping away of everything that you want to hope in other than Christ. And none of us give those things up until God strips it away. Having all of that stripped away, we hunger. There is an agonizing ache in our lives that nothing really fills. I mean, you may try. And ultimately, we come to God and we say, I'm not what I thought I was. I don't have what I thought I had. Is there any hope for a person like me? And God gives you the righteousness of Christ. You look and you see what he did, and those verses in the Bible begin to make sense. And there's a great transaction in your soul. All that I understand of me is handed over to all I understand of him, and I take him for my Savior. So that's the Beatitudes. And then what follows is a whole new you, a whole new life, a new nature, new desires in an old world. The changes that occur in the Beatitudes lead to the descriptions that we find in chapter 7, right? But that's because they lead to every part of the chapters of the sermon. The changes that I just described from the Beatitudes, do you remember what he talked about when Christ dealt with the law? A new you living under the rule of Jesus of Nazareth means you have a totally different view of his law. From the heart, you obey. A new you living under the rule of Jesus Christ, even in this world, changes everything, chapter 6, that you think about religion. No more is it about you. It's about him. And chapter 7, a new you, leads to changes that are quite visible. If we keep chapter 7 connected to the wonderful truths in the Beatitudes, you will not need to despair. Every believer passes the test of chapter 7, even though we are imperfect. And every hypocrite, that is, you know, where we show up and we put kind of the clothing of a believer on, fails the test of chapter 7, no matter how good you are. How perfectly balanced the words of Christ are. If you get stuck between grace and works and dependence on God and determination to obey, all you have to do is stick very close to the words of the king. It's perfect. It is a great mercy that Jesus did not end the Sermon on the Mount with chapter 6, where he talks about living in this world and not being caught up with worry, but living for this kingdom. And God will supply all our needs as we focus on the kingdom of God and on the righteousness of God. It's a great kindness that True Christianity includes chapter 7, so let's just be clear. Our Christianity has to include chapter 7. Well, let's look at the first 5 verses. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, what we have in these first 5 verses is a command, some reasons to help us understand why this command is important, and then we'll finish with some self-examination, all right? So let's look at the command, verse 1, do not judge. That's the command. A number of years ago, this must have been 25 years ago, I remember listening to the radio and hearing that a Gallup survey had been taken of Americans. And the question was this: what is the best known verse in all the Bible? John 3:16 had once held that place. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son, right? And you can understand why, if you don't really go to church, at least you like that verse. That's wonderful. God loves us. God gave his son. You know, I say I believe in him. I get off scot-free. It has changed. The most popular verse in America from the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. I think I've told you before that once there was a man who visited the church. The Morris brothers had reached out to him. He had trouble with alcohol. After a while of living with them, he kind of fell off the wagon and went back to his old lifestyle and, you know, didn't benefit from their spiritual talk. And he called me one day asking for money, but I knew that he was in a situation that he was living in a pretty immoral situation. And so I said to him, the church can't give you money and fund you, you know, while you're living in this immoral situation. Do you understand that that wouldn't be love? And he was drunk at the time that he called me, so he got angry. And his girlfriend in the background, when she found out I said no money, she got angry. So she's yelling things for him to yell at me, but he's drunk, so he keeps getting it mixed up. And then he told me, he said, Brother John, you're wrong. I said, what do you mean I'm wrong? He said, that's not what the Bible says. I said, okay, well, what does the Bible say? And so he goes, hold on. So he gets a Bible, and I hear the pages flipping, and she's yelling stuff, and he says, well, I'll call you back, and he hangs up on me. And then 5 minutes later, another call, and it's him again. He said, okay, I got it. Judge not. Brother John, you're judging me. I said, I am absolutely judging you, but in the right way. Most popular verse, and probably the most misapplied verse for the American culture. Judge not. What does it mean? Well, let's look at what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that all moral discernment, all moral judgment and assessment, even of other people's actions, is forbidden. Let me give you kind of an extreme example. Tolstoy, the author, based on Matthew 7:1, came to believe and wrote a lot about, he believed that this passage showed that Jesus was forbidding all human courts, all legal judgment, no judges, no lawyers, no court systems. Well, obviously he's wrong. The Bible is where God establishes legal systems and judges. But really, the more common problem is this. It has been told to the world that Matthew 7:1 forbids the use of all moral judgment with regard to anybody else's actions. And that means if we're going to follow Jesus Christ and really be the kind of a Christian that he wants us to be and a loving person, that the most loving thing we can do is we can turn a blind eye to the sin that we see being committed in the people around us, to pretend like we don't notice it. When we read this passage, we're supposed to apply it by saying, well, who's worthy to pass judgment? Who's worthy to criticize? And ultimately, we are not allowed to point out the difference between truth and error or good and evil. It is a wonderful master stroke of the enemy to get people to take one phrase out of their Bible, and that's the only one that they want to talk about. When actually, if we were to be more careful and read the entire chapter, it's very clear that's not what Christ is forbidding. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about that approach, that, you know, you're not allowed to make any moral judgments. Lloyd-Jones said this in the 1950s in Britain. I will say right up front that much of your Bible has to be torn out if spiritual judgment is not allowed when it includes other people. But, he said, we are living in an age when definitions are at a discount. You understand what he means? Making hard statements like this is right, this is wrong, defining things clearly. Lloyd-Jones said 50 years ago, it's at a discount. Our culture doesn't value that. And certainly that's where we're at right now. While we've been preaching through the Bible, and so I didn't pick this passage because of recent news, but you would have to be blind not to realize that we are living in a day that for all of us, there has not been a time where moral definitions are more blurred. And it's not just that the world is saying, I have a right to identify the way I want to identify in every area, so not just the hot topics right now, but it's the church that is saying to itself, and we have the right to identify however we want to identify. I want to be the boss of my own life. I want to be the center of the world. That's fine. And anyone who comes up to me and says, I'm sorry, but you're on a wrong path. Well, they're not Christian. A day of appeasement. A day in which the church is so unclear, even within itself, that if people in the world wanted to know the truth, they wouldn't really know who to ask. Maybe there isn't any truth. Maybe Matthew 7 makes it wrong for us to say things about someone else's actions. Is that really what the passage is telling us? Well, what does it mean? And then we'll look at some evidences for the fact that it doesn't mean you're not allowed to make any moral judgments. What does it mean? There is a clear command in chapter 7 that forbids us to have a judgmental, hypercritical, censorious attitude where you're always censoring people, you know. Christ forbids the judgmental heart, a harshness, a readiness to point out other people's problems that results in contempt. If you think of it like as a meal, this is your recipe for judgmentalism, for the kind of judgment that Christ forbids. You take moral earnestness, all right, and that's why this happens in church. Because this is probably where people show up who take right and wrong a little more seriously. I believe there's a definite right and a definite wrong. All right, well, great, but that is the first ingredient in this wrong meal. Then add some biblical rules. Okay, again, we're still good, but here's where the recipe goes bad. A large dose of your pride and a lack of love. You know, like sugar-free cookies. This is love-free Christianity. And not having love, we fall easily into the sin of being judgmental and hypercritical. And there's this bitter contempt that we hold other people in out there who don't do what we say. So we have heard it for a couple of years quite publicly. There's a bitter resentment of every national leader that disagrees with us. There's a bitter contempt for churches that disagree with us. Let me give you a few examples of the wrong kind of judgment. Luke 18, verse 9, Christ tells the story of two different men that show up in church for a prayer meeting. And the first one is, you know, we have a Pharisee and then we have a publican. So the Pharisee is the very self-satisfied church attender, and the publican is the very ashamed church attender. And Christ tells the parable, but listen to what we read in Luke. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So before you even hear their prayer and you see what they kind of think of themselves and you see what's wrong with their view, Christ just points out the general attitude. And that's what we're talking about in Matthew 7, verse 1. There is a heart, there's a basic attitude that's forbidden. It's an attitude of contempt. Now, I want to give you three passages. I'm going to read them to you quickly. And these are all passages that are written to New Testament churches. So these are sinful ways of responding to sin that people see in the church. Wrong ways to try to correct wrong. And I want you to notice that in each one, they break Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So within a church, there are some problems, and we have a type of person that is judgmental. So it's not that you're forbidden to say something's right or wrong, but there's a judgmental heart to the degree that it's as if you feel that you've kind of become Mr. Law, Mrs. Law, Mrs. Right, Mr. Right. We can say that now that Donnie and Teresa have moved, all right? Who really are Mr. and Mrs. Right? You kind of have taken the place of law. You are there to straighten people out. You have kind of taken the place of the lawgiver. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul writes this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, before the great judgment, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul looks forward to the judgment, and he says inside of a church, don't go on judging each other, trying to figure out people's motives and why they do this or that. You're going to have to trust God, who will reveal true actions and motives. Romans 14, if you remember when we studied through Romans 14, Romans 14 was a chapter that dealt with what we would call kind of gray areas or areas of conscience, where some young believers were offended that older believers seemed to be a bit too free with their choices. You know, so like eating meat that once was offered to an idol. And so the older believer's attitude is, that idol is a carved piece of wood. There's no God. So I'm allowed to eat the meat. I mean, that just because they misused it over there doesn't mean it's not good meat. And the young believer, who may have just come out of worshiping chunks of wood that they call God, they're horrified. How can you eat meat that was sacrificed to the idol? It's like being kind of complicit in their idolatry. And so Paul has to come to the church and say, look, these are areas where older believers are right and younger believers are right. If your conscience bothers you, don't do it. If you have a freedom of conscience based on the scripture, you can do it. But don't be judgmental toward each other. And that's where the problem came in. Listen to Romans 14, verse 4 and verse 10. Who are you to judge the servant of another? All right, are we talking about employees and employers? No, we're talking about Christians. Who are you to judge? So we'll say, John's angry at Chuck. Chuck, I don't think you should act that way. And Chuck shows me the scripture and says, John, I don't know why you're angry about that, but I'm still angry. So I start to be really hypercritical of Chuck. And Paul would say, John, Chuck is a servant of another master. So why are you judging someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And he goes on to say this, but why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So, three examples of how inside of a church, when you see something that's wrong, there is a wrong way to try to fix the wrong. It breaks Matthew 7, and James and Paul have to write a letter and say, stop. Is there ever a time to pass judgment, to make a moral judgment call, to look at the actions of someone else, to assess the actions and say, you're wrong or you're right, based on the scripture? And there is, but let's stop and say this. When you come to a passage and it says something very clearly, do not judge. If a preacher gets up and says, now I'm going to tell you, it looks like Jesus says, do not judge, but actually he doesn't mean that at all. You have a right to say, prove it. Is there some special Greek word? There is not. How do we know that that simplistic approach to that passage, how do we know that we are not forbidden to make moral judgments, even about other people's actions or character? Well, when you are confused about how a verse fits with the teaching of the whole Bible, you want to make sure, first of all, you get the right interpretation. Each passage in the Bible means one thing, all right? In other words, what did God mean when he had this written there? One interpretation. Many applications. How does this fit into our life? One of the most helpful things we can do is look at the context. Why does Matthew 7 verse 1, why does it show up in this place? And do the things that come before it or follow after it give me some help here? And they do, particularly things that follow after. I'm going to just point out quickly too. Look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Strange picture. It's talking about people, not animals. It's talking about the truths of God, not pearls. Christ forbids his subjects to continue to give the truths of his kingdom, the gospel, to certain type of people. We'll talk about that next week. You have to make a judgment call if you're going to say to yourself, I don't think I should go back and talk to that person again while they maintain this present attitude. You know, they mock what I say, whatever. But you have to make a judgment call. You have to look at a situation and size it up and say, I believe that person spiritually is described in this passage like a dog, like a wild pig, and therefore I can't do certain things. So while, of course, we want to be very gracious and careful, you still have to make a judgment call. So verse 1 doesn't mean close your eyes and say everyone can live the way they want to live and true Christians shouldn't say anything. True Christians shouldn't size anything up. Look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. All right? Very clear here. There are people throughout the centuries who come to a church and they look really good, like sheep. But they're not. They're actually wolves. But the wolf part is inside. And the sheep's clothing is on the outside. They are false teachers. They lie about God. They lie about the Christian life. And you are commanded by your king to be on guard. The destruction that has been done to the Western evangelical church by ignoring that one verse is incalculable. We have allowed all things to come into a church as long as it's religious and has a few phrases, as long as the people look like they're earnest, and we have shipped it across the world as Americans. We are go-getters, you know, we're doers. And with all of our resources, we sent out thousands of missionaries, and some of them are false teachers. And we are accountable before God because sometimes we didn't judge rightly. Now, how do you say, well, where do you see judgment? If a person wears sheep's clothing and the bad stuff is on the inside, you're going to have to do some inspection. Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits, by their actions. And then there's some basic logic given. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, because of these facts, you will know them by their fruit. A person who wears the mask of a Christian but teaches things that are wrong, you can spot them by their life. What they're doing, as well as what they're saying, will be wrong. And you'll never be able to obey that passage if you're not allowed to judge. That's the immediate context. The bigger context of the Bible, well, everywhere you look, God requires his people to make moral judgments, and that includes moral judgments about people who are around us. Okay? One helpful passage is John chapter 7. Christ is teaching. The Pharisees are there. The crowds are there. But the Pharisees, you know, the church leaders, really hate Christ by this time, and they want to kill him. And he calls them out and says, "You want to kill me for healing, for being kind, for doing good deeds on the Sabbath?" And he points out one of their problems. He says this: "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Your whole perspective is skewed, and what you think is wrong is really right, and what you think is right is really wrong. You keep judging based on appearances, and you are not judging righteously. Now, the most important thing in that verse for us today is this: there is a type of judgment that's righteous. Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge." You look at the whole Bible. Okay, Christ says, don't judge according to appearance, but do judge righteously. That's a command. So Matthew 7 can't be meaning I am never to make a moral judgment about an action or about a person's action, but rather it needs to be careful, righteous. When you search the New Testament letters to young churches, these are fragile baby Christians. Over and over and over and over, we find statements like this: "If anyone comes to you," Paul writes, "and they teach you things different from what I've been teaching you about Christ, you're to have nothing to do with them. If anyone comes to you and they live a pattern that is different than my pattern," so maybe they have the same words that Paul had, "but a selfish lifestyle, don't have anything to do with them." The New Testament churches would have been immediately destroyed by lies had they not practiced righteous judgment. There's more. All through the Bible, we're told that we're to make certain kind of people our close friends, not other kinds. Book of Proverbs. How do you do that without judgment? The Bible says that Christians ought to marry Christians, not non-Christians. How do you do that without making a moral judgment? The church chooses who to baptize or who not to baptize, who to make a member, not to make a member. How would you do that without practicing spiritual judgment? We guide our children using spiritual judgment. We advise our friends using spiritual judgment. We choose deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers based on spiritual judgment. First church I pastored, they had had trouble with the pastor immediately prior to me. He was young. I was young. And so the older gentlemen who were deacons wanted to get some things clear before they voted on me. They said, "Do you think that it's right to judge people? Do you think we're worthy of judging people?" And so I thought, oh, you know, this is kind of a sticky question. So they clarified, like Sunday school teachers. Our last preacher said that some people aren't worthy of teaching Sunday school. Now, I'm pretty sure that's not the words he used. He probably said they weren't qualified. But these men saw it as a worth issue, which was a big red flag. And they said, "You think you have a right to say that?" And I said, yeah, actually I do. We make judgments all through our Christian life that are required if we're going to live for the King. They have to be based on Scripture. They have to be the right kind, righteous judgments, loving judgments. But without them, we would be destroyed. If we look at the entirety of the Bible, it's pretty clear that making moral judgments about the actions of ourselves or people around us is part of following Christ. So Matthew 7:1, when we look at it in the context of the entire Bible, is not saying you are never allowed to say that person's actions are wrong, or that person's actions according to the Bible are right. But you are not allowed to say that person's actions are wrong or right with a judgmental heart, with a heart that holds them in contempt, with a hypercriticalness, even if you're right. We have betrayed the King as churches by failing to understand and apply chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Two ways. One way is this. As evangelical churches, especially as the culture begins more and more to disagree with basic biblical morals and values, the people in the church buildings have shouted out the windows at the people not in the church buildings and have held those people in contempt. They disgust you. And if so, there is a great chance that you have developed a judgmental heart. And while what you say may be biblical, how you've said it has broken Matthew 7, verse 1. The other way we've done it is that within our own little groups, our holy huddle, we are tempted to go easy on sin of those that we love. And we give great allowances, and we keep our mouths shut when we should have said something if we really love them. And especially when it's within our family, how many times have we seen, and maybe we've done it, where a parent holds very strict views of morality and how we're going to raise our kids and what's right and wrong until their children are the ones that are breaking the rules, and suddenly the parents shift. When we indulge ourselves and go easy on sin inside the lives of our favorite people, and holler at the world and are hard on their sin, which is the same sin that we're doing, just painted differently, the world quits listening to us. And the salt and the light, the Christian, is no longer salty. And the light grows dim. Because even if we quote Jesus Christ, they don't want to hear anything we have to say. We can't be trusted to help. That brings us to the reasons. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. There's the first reason. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then follows this kind of ludicrous, ridiculous scene of two people who have some stuff in their eye. And that really teaches another lesson. So let me give you the two reasons. First, do not judge. Do not develop a judgmental, hypercritical attitude toward other people and their sin. Why? Because you are also a person under judgment, eternally and presently. If you think that the righteousness of Christ means that there is no judgment for the Christian, I think you're mistaken. We have what we've kind of summarized in Christian theology as the judgment seat of Christ. We, Christian, we stand before the King one day. And the simple way to say it is to receive rebukes and rewards. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must, he's talking to the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, for how you lived the Christian life here. We're not talking about losing your place in the family of God. We're not talking about being under the wrath of the law and therefore damned rightly. But we are talking about within the family rebukes, rewards, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Listen to Romans chapter 2. Here Paul talks again to people who are very judgmental, and he warns them. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape judgment? And the answer to that is, yes, we do feel that way pretty much all the time. I don't know why it's this way with human nature, but I feel it. If I see sin in someone else, if I hear that some other church has embraced some horrible moral, sin and said it's okay because God loves everybody, I have immediately an arrogant attitude toward them unless I'm careful. So it's not just that I say that's wrong, it's something in John turns wrong. I hold them in contempt. I mock them. I'm more satisfied with me than ever. But there's also the problem of when you point out a sin in another person or people out there, if you are guilty of the same kinds of sin, but it's just kind of whitewashed and cleaned up, so it's kind of churchified. The fact that you can notice it in someone else and are willing to say something about it, do you not feel that that gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card? That you are a little more righteous? Here's how I've said it. Here's how I've caught myself in the past. So-and-so is doing such-and-such. And then my conscience says, but so do you, John, just in a slightly different way. And then my answer, which goes directly against Scripture, yeah, but at least I know better. And I feel that God looks at my ability to pass moral judgment that's right as payment to get me off the hook for doing the same thing that I'm pointing out in someone else. Beware of being a person who is judgmental because you are going to be under the judgment. Now, final judgment, standing before Christ. Present judgment. We see this. Like in the book of James, where James warns everyone not to become a teacher in a church. Don't everyone want to be a leader in a church? Why not, James? Because if God hasn't called you, or if your life doesn't match that, of course, again, we're not talking about spiritual perfection, but if there isn't a harmony there between what you're saying and doing, you will incur a stricter judgment, not just eternally, but now. Do you not find that to be true? If a person in this church goes to town on a certain sin, pointing it out everywhere in the world, everywhere on Facebook, everywhere in town and everywhere in church, I mean, they're known as the person who hates this and always points it out and always rebukes people and is ready, to censor them immediately. What if that person then falls into the same sin? Well, what happens is everyone who has watched them be extra strict and harsh over that sin with anybody they come into contact with, that becomes the measure that you use to judge them. And it's right. By what measure you judge, you'll be judged. So if you are a person who runs around and points out everybody's flaws, and then you are morally careless, you must not complain if when you fall morally, everybody points out your flaws with the same strictness that you dealt with others. What is this not saying? It's not saying this. If you just let live and let live, like, I'm not going to say anything to anybody about anybody's life because who am I? Well, that's wrong. But that doesn't guarantee that God will look at you and say, well, I'm not going to say anything about your life because you didn't say anything about anybody else's life, so we'll just ignore it. God doesn't ignore sin. Look at the cross. Christ was crushed for sin. God takes sin seriously. But in dealing with our brothers and sisters, our family, our church, our workplace, it's so clear. A harsh, hypercritical attitude in you will earn you a harsh, hypercritical attitude from everyone around you if you fall into the same sins you keep pointing out. So that's one of the reasons. Then the second reason, why not judge other people? Well, here's this strange picture. I'm going to put it in modern language. Imagine that a storm sweeps through New Albany, and so you have a tree that's fallen over. I mean, this happens to us a lot. So there's the tree. It's in your backyard. And if you're like me, like you don't have any tools. And that is on purpose, because the less tools, the less work I have to do. So my friends, I give them a call. Well, I call Chuck and I say, Chuck, can I borrow your chainsaw, which I've done many times. But what if Chuck says, what you need it for? Well, I got a tree in the backyard. And Chuck says, look, I've got some time. I don't mind helping you. So Chuck and I are out there, okay, and we're messing with the tree and we're getting it off the house or doing whatever. And Chuck's using the chainsaw. And while he's using the chainsaw, he doesn't have eye protection. And so he gets a little speck, a little chip of wood in the eye. And so you hear that the chainsaw stops and Chuck's over there bent over rubbing his eye. Now, what if I run up and say, Chuck, man, what's wrong? And he says, oh, it's nothing big. It's just I got something in my eye. And I say, I'll get it out, Chuck. Look, show me your eye. I'll dig it out. And Chuck looks at me, and there is a branch sticking out of my eye. And he says, John, there's a branch in your eye. Like, nah, it's no big deal. Now, hold still, Chuck. I'll get it out. Splinters in the finger. Little kids. Big kids. I had a splinter in my foot a year ago that I screamed and cried about, and I wouldn't let anybody touch my foot. Like Misty would be, you know, I'll get it. No, you don't. Don't touch my foot. When it came out, it was so small, I almost couldn't see it. And I pasted it to a piece of white paper and wrote, the great splinter of 2020. That's your foot. What about the eye? I mean, aren't you kind of nervous? Like, it's one thing to let a person take a needle to your foot, but if a person goes to take a pair of metal tweezers to your eye, like, you think, okay, there's only a few people on the planet that I would trust. Do you see the picture? There's a person. We see that sin is creeping in. And because we love them, we want to say something. But we've not dealt with our sin. So we are unfit to help. And that's the second reason. Don't develop a judgmental attitude that ignores your own sin and goes and tries to fix everybody around you. Why? You're not fit. You're no help. You might want to help, but you can't help. Number one, other people don't listen to us when they see us come to them with harsh attitudes toward their small sin and lenient attitudes toward our big sin. We just don't listen to those people. And they may talk to us, but while they're talking, we're thinking, I don't really care what you say. But number two, you're not spiritually fit for God to entrust you with that work of helping a brother or sister get sin out of their life if you've got a branch in your eye. But think of it spiritually. Only those who have seen the depth of their sin can listen to someone else say, I hate to even say it, I'm ashamed to even say it, but look, I've fallen into this sin. And when you hear it, you remember the branch. When I hear people say what they struggle with, I find it easy to say to myself, John, that's you, or that could be you, or that was you. I mean, I recognize the liar and the lie and the misery that they're in, and I do feel pity. Not always, but that does tend to be the general response in my soul. If you remember that you have a branch in your eye and you go to God and you deal with the big sin and God freely forgives you, And there's no, you know, penance that you have to do before he brings you back close and lets you walk with him. And God showers evidences of his continued love on you, and you are amazed again at grace, and it's not just words. And then you see another person struggling with the beginnings of sin, and you go to them. You are perfectly suited to help. You're gentle, humble, careful. You point out sin, and you hate sin because it's against God. You hate sin because it's destroying the person you love. But you're able to be patient with the person. You know how not just the law, but the kindness of God led you out of sin, and how to use the beauty of Christ to pull another sinner, another Christian out of sin. The simple way of saying it is, in all aspects of moral judgment toward other people's activity, which sometimes we are required to do, love is the fulfillment of every one of the laws. Love will not be hypercritical. Have you ever... My friend Clyde gave me this example when we were talking about this years ago. He said that he had a lady friend, an older lady in the church, who was a grandma. And she said, kids in her town, you know, the little boys are rowdy, and they would throw baseballs and things, and it would go through the little shed window and break their window. And so they'd have to replace their window because little boy next door keeps throwing this baseball and it busts the window. Or shoots a BB gun and it puts a hole in the window. So she was so angry. And Clyde was visiting. He was helping her do some work around the house. She goes out and she sees another hole through the window that they had just replaced recently. And she's so mad, and she starts into the tirade of those evil boys in the neighborhood. And then she looks down and she sees the BB gun, and it's her grandson's. And while she's still not happy about the hole in the window, Clyde said, everything shifted. That boy. Love doesn't mean that we say, anything you want to do is fine. God just loves you so much, just do whatever. And I'm not one to say anything. Love wants to help. Love wants to prevent people from sinning and hurting themselves and dishonoring Christ's name. But love certainly changes how we approach them. Now, let me give you one example from church history, one statement from an old church leader, and then I want to give you a self-test, and we're really late. Here's the quote. A guy named John Chrysostom said this: we are to go to the sinner not as an enemy or a judge who will exact penalty. All right, you're going to have to pay for this. But as a physician who brings a friend much-needed medicine. We ought to be so clearly humble and loving that even though we hate sin and are willing to talk about it in a way that's a bit difficult, have a hard talk with a friend, our knock at their door must not appear to them to be the police coming to drag them out, but rather the doctor who comes to the home because he's heard that someone in there is dangerously ill. Some self-tests. Let me just run through a few statements that I wrote down thinking of myself. How do I know if I have a judgmental heart? I have met people with a judgmental heart. You've met people with a judgmental heart. I have been the person with the judgmental heart, and I hope I will not be again. But here's what I've never met. I never met a person with a judgmental heart that said, you know, I have a judgmental heart. Not once. So here's some good tests. Some practical things. And there are a number, so I'm going to have to just read them to you. When you are happy to talk about a person in sin, but have been unwilling to go to the person in love, then it is a clear evidence that you have a judgmental heart. When you are frequently giving criticisms about people in situations which really have nothing to do with you, but you're just freely giving out all your criticism. You may have developed a judgmental heart. When you pass judgment on people in areas you do not have the facts about, or you cannot have the facts about. So for example, when you see someone do something, it's kind of confusing, why would they do that? And you assume you know their motives, and you put the worst, you know, reading on that motive, then you are the proud possessor of a judgmental heart. When you have hard talks with people that don't cost you anything, but cost them a lot to listen to, then you may have a judgmental heart. If you are not willing to take the time to find out the circumstances of a person's actions, to make sure you do understand the setting, and you simply bring the full weight of the law down, you might have a judgmental heart. When you major on minors, okay? In other words, you give extreme rebukes to people on secondary issues as if it's everything. The Pharisees are the great example. You didn't tithe out of your food pantry. You've got all these spices, and you should have given a tenth of those to God. But the Pharisees overlooked the heart. So while hating God, they tithed spices. They made a lot about minor things, overlooked major things. If you major on the minors and are constantly being harsh with people in secondary areas, it may be evidence that you have a judgmental heart. When your criticism doesn't have the flavor of love, 1 Corinthians 13, it's not patient criticism. It's not kind. It's not the type of criticism that refuses to be provoked by a person, right? It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, even though it has to have a hard talk. Then you have developed a judgmental heart. If you find it hard to interrupt a friend who is criticizing someone that you feel critical about too, their actions are wrong, so they come up beside you, and so they're on your side of an issue. Like, I don't know why they do that. And they start to criticize them. If you find it hard to interrupt the person that you actually agree with and say it is not appropriate for us to gossip about them, I understand what you're worried about, but let's not do that, then it may be that you have a critical heart. When you put the worst possible construction on motives, when you're ungenerous toward mistakes, very quick to criticize them, very slow to listen to criticism. When you excuse a harsh attitude by telling people that the reason you act this way is that you take sin seriously, you have a judgmental heart. Look at Christ. Look at Paul. How long-suffering Paul is with people that are making some really stupid decisions, and he has to tell them the truth, but gently, lovingly. All you have to do is reverse all those and you find the right way of helping people. The right way to help a person to get a speck out of their eye. The way to avoid breaking the command of verse 1. If you aren't a follower of Christ, is this great news? Yeah. Preacher, tell him. Tell my parents. Tell my wife. They need to quit running around telling me everything I'm doing is wrong. I mean, they're so strict. They're stricter than God. Is this good news for you? Are you off the hook? Absolutely not. When God sends someone to us to say things to us that we find hard to listen to because we don't want to stop doing what we're doing, and because if they're right, we're ashamed, and we brush it off and say, who are you to judge me? You are throwing out one of the kindnesses of God that could have been used to drive you to Christ, to find life. But in arrogance, you plugged your ears. So not listening to people around you, parents, family, Christians around you that love you enough to say things that they know will be unpopular, not listening to them, you leave yourself with one option. The one person who has never had a speck in his eye, God. judging you forever. Christian, love makes us willing to speak. But love to Christ also makes us willing to listen. Are you the kind of person that has gained the reputation of being rebukable? I was talking to someone this week and I said, I remember doing this all wrong. We're talking about criticism. I criticized a guy in just the wrong way. I was harsh. I was proud. And I had to go and ask that person's forgiveness. It was another pastor. I had to go ask his forgiveness. And my friend said this, well, it's a good thing it was him. He's so gracious. He was. And our friendship is better than ever. But it was because he was gracious. He rebuked me. He pointed out my arrogance and how I had brought all those criticisms. And I saw the truth in everything he said. And I had to ask his forgiveness. Christian, are you willing to be rebuked? Are you willing to forgive? Taking sin seriously doesn't mean that we're harsh. It means we follow Christ. And we love to help people to turn to him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.